following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We'll be returning this evening to our study of Luke's Gospel, and so we turn back tonight to where we left off in that study, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we pick up tonight at verse 21, and I will be reading down to verse 24, Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand at the beginning of this time tonight of opening up your word with a sense of anticipation and also with a sense of desperation regarding our need of the help of your Spirit. Lord, we know that it's not enough that we accurately expound the words of the text, but we need your Holy Spirit to come and to give us a true understanding, to feel the power of your truth operating upon our hearts and in our lives, to see its relevance to us. And we pray that your Spirit would come, that you would give us faith to believe your word, hearts to love your word, and wills determined to obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what a caricature is? Everyone know what a caricature is? A caricature is a picture, or it may be a description, or an imitation of a person's personality, or their appearance, or their behavior. So it's a picture, a description, or imitation of a person's personality, appearance, or behavior that exaggerates or misrepresents certain characteristics to create a comic effect or to create a negative impression. You may see cartoons sometimes that caricature someone's physical appearance in some way. But this is something that is commonly used in politics as a means of attempting to poke fun at someone or to discredit someone's views who you don't agree with. Christians have often been caricatured in a number of different ways. The same is true of some of the great Christian leaders in church history. Not long ago, I finished reading a little book entitled The Humanness of John Calvin. It's written by Richard Stauffer. Stauffer was an authority on Calvin, and this book focuses on Calvin as a husband, father, pastor, and friend. And he introduces the book, interestingly, by describing various ways in which Calvin has been caricatured by Roman Catholics and even some Protestants. Because they don't like his doctrine, they attempt to discredit him by painting a distorted picture of the kind of man that he was. And the long list of slanders and caricatures that he quotes from various authors who never actually met Calvin and who lived a long time after Calvin actually lived is astounding, really. And let me just mention a couple, I think, that helped to lead into our text this evening. One Roman Catholic scholar of the 19th century referred to Calvin as the discreet and grave ecclesiastic from gloomy Chanoin Street. One 19th century Protestant liberal wrote that Calvin had, quote, an unfeeling and cold heart, never showing any emotion. Did he ever laugh? Did he ever cry? Implying, no, he never did. Well, Stauffer in his book sets out to prove by careful scholarship and study of the actual historical records and letters and so forth that these caricatures are completely false. He shows that as a father, pastor, letter writer, and friend, Calvin was a man of great tenderness of heart and a very warm-hearted person. But as the saying goes, if you throw enough mud, some of it will stick. And caricatures can sometimes stick in the popular mind, especially for those who want to believe them. Someone defined a Puritan as, quote, a person who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. Now, that is an absolutely incorrect view of the Puritans. The real Puritans were not that way at all, but this is the common caricature. Christianity is often the victim of this. There's no joy, no cheerfulness. A godly life is a somber, miserable life. Satan wants people to believe that, but it's not true. At least it's not true of genuine biblical Christianity. Sadly, Jesus Christ himself is often caricatured in this way. You know, the image that we see in some of those old Italian paintings of Jesus is often one of a gaunt, kind of forbidding-looking man. But this is not the picture that we have of Christ in the Bible. A serious man? Yes. A man on a mission? Yes. A man with a burden for souls who sometimes wept over sinners? Yes. A man with a burning zeal for the glory of the Father. Yes, a man who suffered and suffered greatly. Yes, but at the same time, he was not a gloomy, sour, distant, unhappy person. Children were brought to him and he received them. Would children be attracted to a gloomy, morose man? Would mothers bring their children to such a person? In John 15:11, Jesus speaks of his joy and his desire that his disciples might share in his joy. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In John 17:13, he's praying to the Father for his people. And he says, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Listen, Jesus was a joyful person. The joy of the Lord was his strength. Even when he endured the awful sorrow and agony of the cross, what was it that sustained him? It was the joy set before him of accomplishing the salvation of his people. Scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. The scripture says the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is joy. Would Jesus then not be joyful? The scripture commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Does Jesus disobey his own commands? Of course not. It is a terrible caricature of the Lord Jesus to think of him as a gloomy, morose person. But now, having said all of that, it is interesting that our text this evening is the only text in the New Testament, where Jesus is specifically described as rejoicing in something. Now, there are other references to his joy, as I just mentioned. The Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows, the prophet says. He speaks of my joy that I give unto you. But here we have the only description of him in what we might call the very act of rejoicing. Verse 21 begins with these words, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And the word translated rejoiced in this text is a very, very strong word. It's a very emphatic word. This particular word speaks of an extreme joy, to rejoice exceedingly. It speaks of a kind of exuberant ecstasy of joy. It's translated greatly rejoice in 1 Peter 1:6. And then just two verses down in verse 8, this is the word that he uses when he speaks of joy inexpressible and full of glory. So when our text says that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, it was an intense, spontaneous outburst of joy in the heart of our Savior. And what was it that made him so full of joy? Well, we're going to consider that in a moment. But since it's been a while, Since we were last in Luke, first let me remind us of the context. Our text tonight comes to us as part of a lengthier passage that runs from verse 1 all the way down to verse 24, and it has to do with the mission of the 70 disciples that Jesus appointed and sent out to go before him to the various towns where he himself was about to enter. And they were sent out, you remember, on a kind of short-term mission trip to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. Now, in a previous message, we considered verses 1 to 16, where we have the instruction that Jesus gave to these men concerning their mission, and then what our Lord said to them about what's at stake in the manner in which people respond to God's servants and to the gospel. And then last time, you may remember, we saw that the 70 returned to give a report to the Lord Jesus, and when they came back, they were full of joy. And this thing of joy, it runs through this whole passage, and it's kind of an underlying kind of theme in this passage. And they had experienced, you remember, a great deal of ministerial success. There were positive responses to their preaching. Even the demons were subject to us, they told Jesus. Well, in verses 18 to 19, Jesus explains the significance of their success. And then in verse 20, he gives them a caution concerning their joy. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And we saw that Jesus was not speaking there in absolute terms. He's speaking by way of comparison. He was telling them and telling us that ministry success, though it's a cause for joy, it's not what is most important. What is much more important and much more wonderful and a much greater cause for joy is that your names are written in heaven, that you are in Christ, that you belong to him, that you have an inheritance laid up for you in the world to come. Well, this leads us now to where we take up in the exposition of this section of the book of Luke in the time remaining tonight. Now, verses 21 to 24 easily divides itself into three parts. First, Jesus expresses joyful praise to the Father. We're going to see he praises him for the exercise of his sovereign electing grace in salvation. Verse 21, that's as far as we're going to get this evening. Next, Jesus asserts his supreme authority and his appointed position as the mediator through whom the Father's sovereign electing purpose is accomplished, verse 22. And then thirdly, he underscores how blessed his disciples are to see and to hear the things that they now hear and see, verses 23 to 24. But again, our focus tonight is on verse 21. Jesus is full of joy. He expresses joyful praise to his Father for the exercise of his sovereign electing grace in salvation. Or we could call it his sovereign distinguishing grace, or perhaps a better and even more precise word in this context is his sovereign discriminating grace in salvation. Now, sadly, as we all know, the word discrimination carries with it a lot of negative connotations. In our society, we often think of racial discrimination, for example. And we use the word to speak of people being treated unfairly and unjustly because of their race or sex or social status. And this is indeed something that is evil and sinful, that we as Christians should be opposed to that with all of our hearts. But the word discriminate, in its most basic meaning, simply means to constitute a difference between, to make a distinction. In the case of our text, to make a distinction between people in the matter of salvation. It's a reference to God's sovereign discrimination in the salvation of men. Now, I asked the question earlier, what was it that caused Jesus in our text to be so full of joy inexpressible? So full of joy. What was it? Well, this is what it was. This is what it is. He's rejoicing in God's sovereign discrimination in the salvation of men. Or we could put it this way, the doctrine of election filled the heart of the Lord Jesus with exuberant joy. Look at our text, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Notice he offers up praise to God, particularly with reference to his character as absolute sovereign over his world. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he acknowledges a specific area in which that sovereignty is exercised, namely in the realm of salvation. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Jesus makes it clear that God, in the exercise of his sovereign rights and prerogatives as God, does not act the same way toward all sinners. He does not do the same things to all sinners alike. According to Jesus, God discriminates in his dealings with fallen humanity. In this offering of praise that our Lord draws attention here in it to several aspects of God's sovereign discrimination and election that we're going to look at tonight. Notice, first of all, the nature of God's sovereign discrimination, the nature of it. And this is seen in the word hidden and in the word revealed. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. These things, obviously, has reference to the things of Christ and the gospel. These things God hides from the wise and prudent and savingly reveals them to babes. Now, what's the meaning of these two actions of God? Well, first, let's consider the word hidden. The word translated hidden is a form of the Greek word krypto or apokrypto, to hide or conceal. Apokrypsis, you have hidden. Now, that's the word from which maybe you can guess what English word we get from that is the word cryptic, and it means to conceal or to keep secret. And Jesus tells us that God actually conceals these things from the wise and prudent. Now, remember, all men are fallen in Adam, and all men are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, and all men by nature are rebels against God and deserving of hell. No sinner has any claims upon God but his wrath. And among the race of mankind, all of which deserve hell, God, in the exercise of his sovereignty and righteous judgment, conceals these things from the wise and prudent. But then secondly, he has revealed them to babes. Now, the word translated revealed is from the Greek word apokalypto. It sounds very much like the word we just considered a moment ago, but it's a little different. Apokrypto, this is apokalypto, which means to unveil, to remove a veil or covering. And you can't help but think that Jesus is actually using a little wordplay there because the two words sound so similar to one another. This word means to remove a veil or covering and thereby to expose to open view what was before hidden. So this is how Jesus describes the nature of God's sovereign discrimination in the salvation of sinners. He conceals these things from some, while, as it were, he pulls the veil off and reveals them to others. Now, let's think more carefully about this idea of God revealing these things. What exactly is Jesus talking about when he talks about God revealing these things? Well, on the one hand, there is God's special revelation given to us in the Bible, right? Without which we can never know the gospel. And it's true, and we can say that God throughout history, in the exercise of his providence, has given the Bible to some and not to others. God sent Paul to Macedonia. He didn't send Paul to India, right? And it's true, we can say some that God in history, in the exercises of providence, has given special revelation to some and not to others. Some have been privileged, like those of you here tonight, to be born into a country where Bibles abound and where the gospel is preached. Some of you have been brought up in a Christian home and have even heard the gospel many times. You've been exposed not only to God's natural revelation in creation, but to God's special revelation now inscripturated for us in our Bible, God's Word. However, that is not what Jesus is talking about here in our text. Okay? Remember, his disciples had just been on a preaching tour. Some had believed his message and some had not. They all heard divine objective revelation proclaimed. by these evangelists. In that sense, the gospel was revealed to all of them. But not all of them received it with faith and repentance. Likewise, Jesus was right there on earth in the land of Israel, preaching and teaching and healing the sick and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But still the vast majority were rejecting him and his ministry. And this was especially true of the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. They had received divine revelation, the divine revelation of the scriptures, and they were exposed to Christ himself and his preaching, but they remained unconverted. So when Jesus speaks of these things being hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes, he's not merely talking about some people having the scriptures and some people not having them, some hearing the gospel and others not hearing the gospel. No, that's not the contrast that he's making here. He is speaking of revelation here more in the sense of what we often refer to as divine illumination. The opening up of the heart and the mind to see and to perceive the truthfulness and the beauty of the gospel. The awakening of faith in the heart to believe and to embrace Jesus Christ for all that he is and offers to be for us in salvation. This is the kind of revealing of these things that Jesus speaks of here. It's not something in addition to what is revealed in Scripture, but it's the opening of our spiritual eyes to see it and to believe it and to respond to it in faith and repentance. You may remember, Jesus says in John 3:3 that apart from the new birth, one cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that word see in that context expresses not merely the idea of being a spectator of something, but that of proper perception and appreciation of something. Think about maybe you see two men and they're having a conversation. And as they're discussing something, the one man says, "You know, I hear what you're saying, but I just can't see what you're getting at. I just don't get it, you see. He doesn't have any perception and understanding of what is being said." Or think about this. Let's think you have a house cat. You know how house cats are pretty finicky animals, and they just always look bored all the time. They're interesting animals. But you take the house cat to a beautiful, expensive art gallery, and you're looking at great masterpieces. And man, you're looking at these masterpieces, and you're just overwhelmed with the beauty of them. And you just can't, it's just beautiful. And you set your house cat down there in front of you, and he looks at them, and you know, doesn't get a thing out of it. Or let's take a bullfrog to the art gallery, right? He's seeing with his eyeballs the same thing you're seeing, but he has no faculty of perception and appreciation of what he is seeing, aesthetically speaking, you see. Well, you see, when Jesus speaks of seeing in John 3, he's talking about having a proper perception and appreciation of those things that appertain to the kingdom of God, the things of the Spirit, the gospel, the glory of Christ, the desirability of the blessings that are being offered in the gospel. Man by nature, in his fallen state, in bondage to sin, is spiritually blind, Scripture tells us. He is lacking in any proper perception of the things of the Spirit of God. They are bland to him. They are nothing to him, or even offensive to him. He does not savor them. He sees no beauty in them. He tastes no sweetness in them. They are boredom, or they are foolishness to him. Now, what happens when God reveals these things to a sinner in the sense Jesus is describing here in our text? Well, there is the awakening of spiritual sight and perception to see your desperate need of Christ and to desire him and to embrace him in faith. Now, this is described in the New Testament in various ways by various metaphors that you'll find in Scripture. It's described in terms of being given a true knowledge or a spiritual understanding as opposed to just having a form of knowledge or a mere factual knowledge. It's described as having the heart opened, the eyes opened, or the shining of light, as it were, into the heart. The commission of Christ to the Apostle Paul, as it's described in Acts 26:18, it was given in these words: I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. The conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 is described in this way: whose heart the Lord opened to heed the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. Paul was preaching the gospel, the objective revelation of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. She heard the gospel with her physical ears, the message he was preaching. But more than that, the Lord himself was present in the preaching as Paul preached, and the Lord opened her heart so that she embraced what she heard in faith. In 2 Corinthians 4:3 and following, we find this description. But even if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then in verse 6, Paul says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the great thing, Paul says, is seen by the shining of this spiritual light into the heart? What's the object of this knowledge? Well, it's not just a knowledge about the facts of the Bible or about facts about God and about Christ. No, it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a heart-affecting, heart-attracting perception of the glory of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus that draws out our hearts to him in faith. Now again, that's not to say that this is what happens in regeneration. Now again, this is not to say that this is some revelation outside of the Bible. It's not that new facts are given to us about God or about Christ that are not given in the Bible. The issue is the way those realities are perceived by us. In regeneration, the new birth, we're given an inward sense of the beauty and loveliness of God and of Christ as revealed in the gospel, a sense of how great our need of Christ is and of how wonderful the gospel is. And the truth was there all along in the self-authenticating word of God, but our spiritual eyes were blinded by sin to the glory. We saw nothing in Christ and in the gospel that caused us to desire him and to be willing to sell all, if necessary, that we might have him, the pearl of great price, as our Savior. Not until the Father, by the Spirit, grants to us this heart appreciation and spiritual perception of these things. The Father has hidden these things from some and revealed them to others. So much for the nature of God's sovereign discrimination. Now notice, secondly, the objects of God's sovereign discrimination. And they're described by our Lord as the wise and prudent on the one hand, and babes on the other. Now, what is meant, first of all, by the terms wise and prudent? Well, they convey several ideas in the New Testament when you look at how these words are used. To be wise and prudent is associated with being endowed with knowledge or intelligence, James 3:13. Furthermore, a wise man is someone who can exercise good judgment between men. 1 Corinthians 6:5, is there no wise man among you who shall be able to judge between his brethren? Again, a wise and prudent man is someone who has the ability to plan and to do difficult things. As a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:10. To summarize, the wise and prudent in this context are those who from a purely natural and earthly perspective have penetrating minds, sound judgment, and an unusual ability to plan and to do difficult things. These are the kind of men who often become rich, who often attain fame and reputation, and are recognized as exceptional persons and leaders among their fellow men. Jesus says that it's God's general manner to hide these things from such. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And then he describes those to whom God does reveal these things as babes. Now again, he's speaking metaphorically. He's not literally talking about little babies. And what's the idea conveyed by the term babe? Well, it's certainly not someone with a penetrating mind, worldly wisdom, and an unusual ability to plan and to do difficult things. Someone who is great and accomplished in the eyes of men, is it? No, a babe is the picture of helplessness, dependence, weakness. And so Jesus likens the elect, those to whom God has chosen to reveal these things, he likens them to helpless, weak, unsophisticated babes. Ironically, when Jesus speaks of the wise and prudent from among those these things are hidden, that would certainly include the members of the religious establishment in Israel at that time. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these men who were the elite, as it were, those who were looked up to as great men in the society, religious and legal experts, and who also thought of themselves as being wise and prudent, but who refused to believe in Jesus. And when he spoke about the babes, certainly included in that was his disciples, most of whom were common ordinary men, fishermen and tax collectors and such, and also those ordinary folks in the towns and villages where they had just been preaching, who responded in faith to their preaching. Now, the question that I think almost immediately comes to our minds is, why does God do this? Why does God do this? Why would he hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 26. In verse 26, we have the reason. Number three, the reason for God's sovereign discrimination. I'm sorry, I said verse 26. The latter part of verse 21. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So then, what's the reason that Jesus gives for the fact that God has chosen to hide the saving revelation of the gospel in the heart from the wise and prudent and to reveal these things to babes? What reason does he give? Well, this is why. Because it is his will. It is his good pleasure to do so. The ultimate reason Christ points to in this text is simply this, that it is God's will. For it seemed good in your sight. As Spurgeon comments on this, we can go no further than this. The choice seemed good to him who never errs, and therefore it is good. This stands to the children of God as the reason which is above all reason. God's will is enough for us. If God wills it, so must it be, and so ought it to be. Now, does this mean that God is purely arbitrary in his choice? No, the scriptures do reveal at least one aim that God has in this. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the primary aim of God's election of certain ones and his bypassing of others is his own glory. His own glory. In fact, this is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, which is really an excellent commentary on our text. Let's turn over there just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. These Corinthians were a bit puffed up with themselves and debating over their favorite preachers and so forth, and Paul is seeking to show them how the cross, the message of the cross, is a message that humbles and should expose the folly of human pride. And now here in verse 26, he says, "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And now why has God done this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, the great concern of God in the planning, accomplishment, and application of redemption is that he should receive glory. That we should see and savor and enjoy his glory. And that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God is determined to crush the arrogant pride of man. He's determined to do that. The arrogant pride of man in his rebellion against God. To show the folly of it, the weakness of it, the insufficiency of everything that men pride themselves in. When it comes to the most important thing of all, they may build rockets that fly to the moon and back. They may write great philosophical tomes that are passed down through the generations. But when it comes to the most important thing, the salvation of the soul, man is totally in the darkness. He can do nothing to save himself, and he is totally dependent upon God. Unless God chooses to have mercy upon him, he will be doomed and damned forever. And God is underscoring that and underlying that, and he is exposing this, and he is exalting his own glory. And this is given as one reason why God doesn't choose many wise after the flesh and many mighty or noble. It doesn't say he doesn't choose any like that, but he doesn't choose many. He doesn't choose many with great intelligence and penetrating minds, or with noble blood, or with unusual powers and abilities which enable them to rise to the top in the midst of their peers. God doesn't choose many people like that so that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not because there's any lack of power in God to break down and to humble the wise and the mighty and the noble man. No, God can save the wise and noble as well as any. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He was among the noble and the mighty in his generation. And there he was, running on to Damascus, determined to kill Christians. And God said, no, it's time to save him. He's one of my elect. And God puts him on the ground, and God humbles him until he cries out, Lord, what will you have me to do? And what a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God in grace. Paul wasn't seeking God, but God sought him, and God made him willing in the day of his power. And so in the case of Paul, God chose a mighty one, a man with a profound mind, a man with all kinds of gifts and abilities. God does choose some like that, yes, but not many. But it's not because God is unable to humble the wise or to bring low the noble. No, he can do that. Furthermore, it's not because, brothers and sisters, listen, it's not because there's any merit in being among the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised things that are nothing. Certainly not. The foolish, the weak, and the vile ones of this world are just that. They're foolish and weak and vile. As all sinners in Adam, they are hell deserving. Vileness, nothingness, weakness, foolishness are certainly not virtues or commendable traits. Being baby-like and weak and helpless and unimpressive, that's not something to write home about either. Right? But God has chosen most of his elect from among such, so as to magnify all the more the glory of his grace, and so that no man will ever boast, can ever boast in God's presence. And the fact is, all of us are foolish and sinful and weak. Even those that the world considers noble and mighty, even those the world considers wise and prudent. And when someone like that is saved, someone like Paul, God causes him to see that about himself and to know his weakness and nothingness and unworthiness and complete dependence upon God's mercy. But those who remain wise and prudent in their own eyes will remain in darkness and spiritual ignorance, while those who humble themselves like babes, recognizing their blindness, their need to be taught and led by God, are made wise unto salvation. And now notice fourthly, Christ's reaction to God's sovereign discrimination. How did our Lord feel about this? What was his reaction to this? We've already seen it. The text says that he rejoiced. He rejoiced exceedingly in this. His heart was bursting forth with joy. And he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. As Jesus thought about this, it caused him to praise God. He praised God for the salvation of the little babes, for the weak and unworthy sinners like us. He praised God for their salvation. Is something that makes Jesus full of joy? It's when little babes and weak, foolish, lost, dead sinners are saved. That fills his heart with joy. He was also filled with joy in the manner in which God has chosen to work out this plan of salvation, in hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them to babes. That filled his heart with joy. Well, let me break off now from exposition to focus on application. What do we learn specifically about how the doctrine of God's sovereign election ought to affect us when we rightly receive it? First of all, we learn that rightly understood and received, this doctrine should have a humbling effect upon God's people. Those of us who are Christians, why has God picked the likes of us? Is it because of our unusual abilities? Is it because we've read Calvin's Institutes? Because we've memorized the Confession of Faith? Or our great intelligence and our penetrating minds? Is it because by nature we're somehow better than most men? Is it because we're the cream of the crop among the sons of men? No, he has chosen foolish, weak, vile people like us so that he would receive glory. It's our own very lack of unusual powers and nobility and status that would make us great in the eyes of men that is the distinguishing trait of most of God's people. What a distinguishment. Our great distinguishment, brothers and sisters, don't ever forget this. Don't get cocky and proud of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Our greatest distinction is that we are a bunch of nobodies. That's what we are. We're a bunch of nobodies. He is everything, right? And it's so that we should keep our hands over our mouths and never take glory to ourselves for our salvation, but give all the glory to our gracious, saving God. It's not because God foresaw that by your own natural willpower you would distinguish yourself from the rest of mankind by that mighty and noble deed of believing. And on that basis he chose you. It's not that he chose us because we chose him. The exact opposite is true. And God chose us with a distinctive that is intended to drain out of us every ounce of self-congratulation and pride. It is our very vileness, nothingness, weakness, sinfulness, and foolishness that distinguishes us. And certainly, as another has said, commenting on this, that ought to take the wind out of our arrogant sails and prick the balloon of our pride so that we never mistakenly dream of some wonderful thing about us as being the reason why God chose to save us. God has loved us and saved us by his grace in spite of what we are. In ourselves, as wretched, helpless sinners who deserve nothing but wrath. By grace you have been saved, none of yourselves, none of works, lest anyone should boast. But we also learn from this text, secondly, that this doctrine, rightly understood and received, holds out hope to the vilest of men. Listen, if none but the highly intelligent and the learned and the highly educated and the rich and those who are esteemed as virtuous and worthy by their peers, if only people like that could be saved, or if these somehow stood in a kind of fair way for it than others, Well, then the greatest part of mankind might as well give up and sit down in despair. But the case is the exact opposite is the case. The reverse is the case. And this doctrine holds out hope to even the vilest and the lowest and the guiltiest of mankind. If a sinner takes down a list of all those whom God has saved, he finds that he often saves the poor, the illiterate, the wicked, the godless, the worst of the worst, the base things, and the things that are despised. And seeing that, the guilty sinner is moved to say, and rightly so, there is hope for me. If I'm to look for some reason in myself why I should be saved, I will never find any, and therefore I have no hope. But if I am to be saved for no other reason at all but that God in his grace wills it, then there is hope for me. I will therefore take the risk and dare to approach this gracious King and do what he bids me do. I will trust in his dear Son, and I shall be saved. So you see, this doctrine opens the door of hope to the person who knows themselves to be a sinner, an unworthy sinner. And as Spurgeon writes, and I quote, "The only persons it discourages are the Pharisees, who say, 'Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men.' Those proud souls who say, 'No, if I'm not to be saved for something good in myself, then I will be damned.' And certainly they will. But my dear friends, those who know themselves to be blind, dead, helpless, unworthy sinners who come to Jesus Christ for mercy, it is such who will never be turned away and will be saved by him." But then we learn from this text, thirdly, that as most of God's elect come from among the weak and the base and the foolish and the babes of this world, let us beware that we do not despise them. Right? Beware of an attitude that seems to forget what the scriptures tell us regarding the kind of people most of God's elect come from. I've often thought about this. If we long to see fruit from our evangelistic endeavors, and if God has given us inside information that most of his elect are to be found among a certain kind of people, shouldn't much of our evangelistic endeavors be focused upon such people? Instead, we seem to forget sometimes, I think, we almost have the idea that the gospel is only to be preached to nice, respectable people. There's no use wasting your time with the down and outers, the lowlifes, the rednecks, the uneducated, club hoppers, the immoral, tax collectors and sinners and such. They'll never be saved. Stick with respectable people, at least those who vote Republican. Right? May God keep us from thinking that way. There's another way we can be guilty of despising the babes, and that's when we lose patience with those brothers and sisters in the church who have their oddities and their quirks about them. Now, I know I have none of those, right? You think the same thing about yourself, right? Don't we tend to think that? But this can even be a cause of discouragement for us as Christians. If you're not thinking correctly, you look at all the brothers and sisters around you in the church, and the more you get to know them, and you look around at the church, and you think, boy, what a motley crew this is. Why doesn't God send some normal people to our church? Well, my point is this, it shouldn't surprise us or discourage us or cause us to doubt the validity of God's work among us if there are not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, according to the flesh, in the congregation. And when you're tempted to be impatient with your brethren, remember, they are Christ's sheep, his little lambs. God chose them, and God loves them. So you better love them, right? You better love them, warts and all. And I remind myself of this as a pastor. This is kind of embarrassing to say this. It's how arrogant I am sometimes. I still remember many years ago when I was at Easley, we'd planted the church there, and we were having various difficulties and so forth and getting the church going. And I was actually just feeling discouraged and thinking, you know, why do I have such weird people that I'm trying to start this church with? And I was actually reading this passage in 1 Corinthians, and God just convicted me. First of all, I've got my own problems, right? I'm just a hell-deserving sinner. And then it was as though the Lord said to me, Jeff, these are the people that I have chosen and that I love and that I have saved. And you need to love them, right? And we need to love one another. But then we learn something else, finally, from our Lord's expression of praise here. And it's this. The doctrine of God's sovereign election, rightly received, ought to produce praise in our hearts to God. That's what it did to Jesus, isn't it? Our Lord rejoiced in God's sovereign discrimination and election in the salvation of sinners. He rejoiced in it as his Father's wise and holy will. He rejoiced in the salvation of those who are little babes and weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. He rejoiced. That's something that made him full of joy to save them when they came to him. He never turned away anyone that came to him in that kind of disposition. He never will. He rejoiced. He rejoiced in it as that which brings glory to the Father. He rejoiced in the manner in which God has purposed to save. His whole plan of salvation. To save the babes while hiding these things from the wise and prudent. And so he rejoiced in that as giving glory to the Father. And so we should examine. Sometimes people think of this doctrine in a very gloomy, fearful, dreadful way. But we ought to examine. That's not the way we should think about it. It's not the way Jesus thought about it. And we should examine the disposition of our hearts to this truth. For if you are displeased with it, or you hate it, doesn't that prove that you don't have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus? And that you ought to pray that God would make you of the same mind as our Lord. This doctrine should cause us to rejoice if we love seeing sinners saved and our God exalted and the arrogance of man put down. If we love that, this doctrine ought to make us rejoice. It should make us rejoice if we've been taught experientially to know ourselves to be babes, dependent on his grace, and have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, these are wonderful truths. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this portion of your holy word. These are deep things, and yet they are wonderful things. They help us to understand something about your grace and your great plan of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would humble us and knock every bit of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness out of us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to always remember that we are but little babes, dependent upon our Father for everything. We thank you that you have taught us this in some measure, those of us who are in Christ. We pray that you would help us to live more exclusively upon him for everything that we need and for all of our salvation, for our assurance of hope as we wait upon him when he returns to take us home to be with him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.